right. Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. Genesis, Exodus. Way further. Ephesians. Skip a few. 99, 100. All right. Ephesians chapter number 2 in your Bible. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse number 21 of Ephesians chapter number 2 says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth in or unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. So now, we're going to look at these things tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for Your goodness to us. We thank You, Lord, for Your church. Lord, we thank You for the kingdom of God. We pray, Father, that we would not get bogged down here tonight too much, but be able to cover the material that You'd have us to cover. Help us, Lord, to focus on the message You would have us to focus on. Lord, we pray that You'd minimize distractions. Lord, that You'd help us, Father, to deal with the subject matter at hand. We pray Your blessing upon it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we're looking tonight, continuing. This is session 3 or part 3 of the lecture on the church and the kingdom of God. And so we're looking here. So far, we looked at what the kingdom of God is. We looked at who makes up the kingdom of God. And then how we make up the kingdom of God. Then we looked at the where is the kingdom of God, some mysteries about the kingdom, and then where, the fact that it is intangible, invisible, and it has phases. And is that ringing a bell for anybody? Anybody? Is that ringing a bell for anybody? Everybody remember what we've talked about so far? No, not at all? All right, you want me to read it all over again? Yeah. No. All right. So, we're on page 581 if you're following along in the book. How does the kingdom of God relate to the church of God? As we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, that it reveals here three distinct yet related spiritual entities involving saved people. Three distinct yet related spiritual entities involving saved people. Number one, in verse number 19, it says that ye are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens with the saints. In verse number 19, it also says, and are of the household of God. Key word there, household. Key word in the other point there was fellow citizens. And then the third point here in verses 20 through 22 says that we are built, says, unto an holy temple in the Lord. And so, citizens belong to a kingdom, right? Or a country, right? We, as citizens, we belong to the kingdom of God. As household or being in the household suggests what? Family, right? And then the temple is a metaphor for the New Testament church. Remember, as we've been talking about that, actually just this last Sunday, we dealt with the temple and talked about how the temple the temple of God is the church congregation, right? And so again, here, the New Testament church is mentioned as a temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we looked at Sunday, and then also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, as it talks about the house of God there as well. Now, while these entities are closely related, they are distinguished from each other in the Word of God. Now, how do you know that something is different? That if you go with a word You know, you look at the fellow citizens, household, and what was the other one there? Temple. How do you know that they're different? Your first clue is they're spelled different, right? Your second clue is that they're used differently in context. And so, as we look, it says, related to the kingdom of God. And by the way, we've already looked at several passages that relate to the kingdom of God, but here it says, as seen above, this is the rule of God in the hearts of willing subjects. Believers, right? His disciples rightfully called Jesus their king in Luke chapter 19 because they were his subjects. We can contrast that with Luke 19 verse 14, but the idea that the rejoicing multitudes of what many people call Palm Saturday, confusing. Anyways, so they later became the bloodthirsty crowd crying out to Pilate, crucify him, as not supported by Scripture. Hold on, let me just reread this note because I read it and it just went over my head for just a moment here. I've already reviewed all of this, but for some reason that didn't make sense. So it says the idea that the rejoicing multitudes of Palm Sunday, Saturday, that's what threw me off because I'm like, what? Later became the bloodthirsty crowed crying out to Pilate, crucify him, is not supported by Christians. So what he's saying is those who were calling out the two different things, Hosanna and crucify him, those two very different things were also two very different groups of people. So, anyhow, let her be here. The family of God. According to Ephesians 3:15, the family of God consists of all saved in heaven and in earth. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 15, since we're right there. Ephesians 3, verse number 15 says, of whom... let's look at verse number 14, sorry. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Of whom? Jesus, right? We're named of Jesus there. And so this is all those who are named with Him, who have become His children. Believers are the children of God. Remember in John chapter number 1, verse number 12, it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. What are we given power to become? The sons of God, right? We're given power to become the sons of God by faith. And so, he says, there's several other passages, by the way. You've got John 1:12, Galatians 3:26, Ephesians 1:5, and chapter 5, verse number 1. Remembering, so we become the children of God, and then God becomes our Heavenly Father, as in Ephesians 1:2, which says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Ephesians 4:6, it says, verse number 4 says, there's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's how we know Paul was Southern. Anyhow, the Church of God, letter C here. The Church of God. So we have the Kingdom of God, the family of God, the Church of God. The New Testament church is, as we defined in the last lecture, which took us several weeks to cover. Does anybody have that definition without reading it directly from the book right here? Anybody have that definition that you wrote down from last season? back in the summertime when we were talking about that? Anybody? Nobody. All right. You know it without looking at it? All right. That's very close. It says an organized assembly of baptized believers. Group, assembly. The difference between a group and an assembly is assemblies together. Group is wherever. A group should be together if they're grouped together anyhow. A church and the kingdom of God are not the same, but they are vitally related. Vitally related. So, the kingdom of God and the church contrast. And this, I think this is a great, great contrast to look at. It says, the differences between church and kingdom are as follows. While the kingdom of God is universal, it's everywhere, it's all believers. The church, the New Testament church, is local. It's assembled. While the kingdom of God is invisible, right? He says, it's not over there, it's not over there, it's within you. The kingdom of God is invisible, the church is visible. We see each other, right? Anybody here forget to bring your body? You're invisible tonight. Nobody, right? We're visible. We see one another. The kingdom of God, there's no organization currently. The church is organized together. The kingdom of God, you enter the kingdom of God through regeneration, by being born again, by regeneration. You enter the church through baptism. You enter the kingdom, or rather the kingdom of God is one kingdom. The New Testament church is many churches. The kingdom of God is a theocracy. A theocracy. The church, New Testament church, is a qualified democracy. Like the way he says that, qualified democracy. That is not a pure democracy. It is a led democracy and qualified by the Word of God and by authority that the Word of God delineates. The kingdom of God, there are no officers in the kingdom of God. There's just Jesus and His servants. In the church of God, there are pastors and deacons. In the kingdom of God, there are no ordinances. No ordinances for the kingdom of God. Just occupy. The church of God, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the ordinances. The kingdom of God, there's no earthly discipline. You cannot be removed from the kingdom of God by anyone else here on the planet, including yourself. But the church exercises discipline. Failure to distinguish the kingdom and the church leads directly to the universal church error. Number two here, the kingdom of God and the church in synergy, working together. Does that happen? It's supposed to. While a church and the kingdom of God are not the same, there is nevertheless a vital interrelation between the two. A New Testament church is visible, audible, tangible, manifest. Let me reread that. A New Testament church is the visible, audible, tangible manifestation of the invisible, inaudible, intangible kingdom. According to Matthew 16:19, each church has been given the keys to the kingdom, or the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys speak of two things: authority and assignment. The authority of the church to make decisions in matters concerning the lives of kingdom subjects is seen in Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18. Does anybody remember what that talks about? Does anybody remember what Matthew 18 talks about? Church discipline, right? He says what? If you just to kind of quickly review, he says, if you have aught with your brother, if he's trespassed against you, he says, you go and you tell your brother directly. If he will not repent and you've tried, then you take another brother and you go and you tell him and you try to get him to repent. If he will not repent, it says what? Bring it to the church. Right? And so, again, giving the church the authority to make decisions concerning the lives of kingdom subjects. Now, if you're disciplined out of the church, are you removed from the kingdom? No. Still in the kingdom. But as far as the physical activity of Christians, the only authorized authority to authorize activity on behalf of the king is the church. Does that make sense? Sorry, I got to keep taking these off because I see better. I see you better with them off. I see that better with them on. So, is that, does that make sense? The only qualified authority that authorizes service to the king is the church. Okay, so. Now, I know there's a whole lot of people out there that say, well, you know, God called me, I can just go. Not without proper biblical authority. So let it be assignment. You have authority and then assignment. Assignment of a key is to, bless you, lock or unlock. And it is clear that the key here is the gospel that unlocks the door of salvation to all who will believe. The unlocking of the door of salvation through the application of the gospel is given in John chapter number 20, verse number 23, and seen in the book of Acts, where salvation through the preaching of the gospel came to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and further. Every Bible-believing Baptist church is a unique, divinely established and authorized recruiting agency for the kingdom. I like that. So letter D here. Now, does that everybody get what we've talked about so far? We looked at how the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God relates to the church of God. And as we look at that, we looked at the kingdom of God, the family of God, the church of God, and then as we looked at the church here. Does that make sense? You have the authorization, you have the assigning, and then now we're going to look at the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, and the church, because those are different things too. Y'all with me tonight, everybody? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes.
Is that just like
How do you remit sin? How is sin remitted? It is remitted by the application of the blood of Christ. Right? There is no remission without the shedding of blood. And so the application of the blood of Christ to a life by faith through grace, right, is remission of sin. Right? We're saved by grace through faith. And that remission. Now, how do we? Now, here's the thing. A lot of people will have a different perspective on this. And I know I've heard somebody say, "Well, so and so, this guy over here, he saved me. He saved me. He's the one that took the Bible and showed me how to get to heaven. He saved me."
Amen.
And we say, "Wait a minute. No, only Jesus saves." Well, that's true. However, the Bible does say, "Let him." That, how's it go? Let him know that, what's that? No. Let him know he that he's converted a soul. I'm trying to remember where that is now. It popped in and then it ran away. Anyhow, it is not completely unscriptural to say that the soul winner saved the person, as long as it's recognized that the soul winner actually didn't do the saving, he just did the presenting for the saving. Does that make sense? So just the same as it says that he gave us the opportunity or the ability to remit sins, how in the world can I remit this guy's sins? By presenting the blood of Christ to him.
Before that,
no. It's talking about soul winning. When I go to him and I give him the gospel, I don't know why I'm picking on you. When I go to him and I give him the gospel, and he accepts the message of the gospel that I've brought to him, I have effectively provided the necessary tools for his sins to be remitted. And that is the fact that he's a sinner, that Jesus Christ died for his sins, and he must place his faith in Jesus Christ. And when he does, I didn't actually take his sins away or remit his sins. But if it wasn't for, and I'm not trying to say that we should be like proud of ourselves and all that, but if it wasn't for me bringing the gospel to him, unless somebody else did it, he didn't get it. And so, now, if I fail to take the gospel to him, what have I done? I have caused his sins to remain. Or if I take the gospel to him and he says, no thanks, he's caused his sins to remain. But that's part of what the authorization, and that's a big responsibility, by the way. We're given the responsibility to take the gospel to people. People don't get saved because they bumped their head and thought, I need to seek Jesus. People get saved because Christians do what God commanded them to do. They share the gospel.
The unlocking of the door of salvation through the application of the gospel.
Exactly. Exactly. And you said in James chapter 5?
Yeah.
Let me just read it. Read it for us. Let's say.
I
can probably get there. It's all good. I got it right here. James chapter 5. And verse number 20-something. Well, 20 is the last verse. So, let him know. Yes, it is 20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. See, there you go. Let's not get hung up on that too much, okay? What we're dealing with here is we're looking at this synergy. We're looking at this let me see here. Where was that mentioned that you brought up as we went over that? Oh, in letter B there, yeah. So that having to do with assignment, we're given the assignment of the keys to the kingdom. And that assignment gives us the ability to then take the key itself, the message of the gospel, to the world. Right? Nobody else has that. Nobody else has that. Now, yeah, we've got copies of the Bible floating around all over the world. But no other organization, no other organism, no other group of people have the authority given from God to take the gospel to the world other than the church. Again, we're authorized recruiters for the kingdom, or the authorized recruiting agency. Now, does that make sense? Everybody, we all good on that? I'm just making sure because I feel like I'm preaching through clouds right now sometimes. You know, like anybody, does that make sense? Like some of y'all are like, what day is it? Who are you up there? What's going on? Are my glasses distracting you? What's that? Happy Thursday, amen. Happy good day, amen. Now these glasses do not have magnification, but I've got some ordered that do. But my little bubble in my eye, the frames of these glasses keep my eye distracted just enough to where I can read. But the glasses that'll be here in the morning, I'll be able to read much more easier, more easily, because they'll magnify a little bit as well. I can see the words. It's just when I'm trying to focus on one, that bubble moves right across that line that I'm like reading across. And that is so distracting and frustrating and very difficult. And yes, I'll probably have to go have my eyeball stabbed again and medicine. What's that? It is offending me. Hold on a minute. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Letter D here. Letter D, what? Oh, yeah. No. I'll make sure that they get it done, get it right, if I have to have it done again. Anyhow, letter D here. The kingdom of God and, the kingdom of Israel and the church. And we're gonna try to make our way through this, and we'll look at the depiction of the kingdom of God. And then let's see, what's our time look like? Maybe we'll stop at that, and then we'll finish it out next week if the Lord allows. So we'll cover, you know, the rest of point four and then point five. So letter D here, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, and the church. Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 presents a clear delineation of the kingdom of God, the future kingdom, and the New Testament church. And so if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 1 real quick here, while I get a little drink of water here out of my tiny little glass or jug of water. Amen. Water is necessary for life. All right. And if you're not preaching, no water in the sanctuary. I'm just kidding. No food or drinks. So, Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Let's read it real quick here. It says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Verse number 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And by the way, it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 for all time, for Israel. And then in Acts chapter 8 for the Samaritans, and in Acts chapter 10 for the Gentiles. So, verse number 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So again, we have this clear delineation between the kingdom of God, the future kingdom, and the New Testament church. So he's speaking to servants of the kingdom of God, and he's speaking to them about matters related to the church, and then they ask him about the future kingdom or the kingdom of Israel. Right? He says, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So again, here the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1, verse number 3, right? Says here that the Lord spent much time teaching on this subject because the major thrust of Christian endeavor in this age is to bring the lost into the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? That's our whole point for existing here. The whole point Glory Baptist Church exists is to bring the lost into the kingdom of God. Now, although we care about people's needs and social issues and things like that, our purpose for existence is to bring the lost into the kingdom of God. That's the point. Now, the only way that the lost can get into the kingdom of God is by the efficient and proper and regular application of the Great Commission. And that is that we go and we preach the gospel to all nations. They become citizens of the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day for our justification, and that all who will place their faith in Him and in Him alone for their soul's salvation can be saved. Rather, they will be saved if they will place their faith in Him. That is the whole purpose of our existence as Glory Baptist Church. That's the whole purpose. That should be the whole purpose of the existence of every single church, is to bring folks into the kingdom of God. The next point there is the church of the New Testament church. Though not mentioned by name in this passage, the phrase in verse 4, "being assembled together with," shows that the Lord met with His disciples and commissioned them in a church setting. Now, what many people will miss is the fact that in all of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, He tells His disciples to be witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, He says, Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Each gospel, before he ascends, he gives the commission. He does it five times. I don't believe that they're parallels. I believe that they're five different times that he tells us to go and preach the gospel. Whole other message that we could put together on that. Hey, we just did missions emphasis month. Remember that? We ought to be getting the gospel out here and abroad and everywhere in between. Number three, the kingdom of Israel. Remember verse number 6 and 7? They ask him specifically, hey, you bring the kingdom back to us? Because, you know, Rome has it right now. We need the kingdom. Context shows this to be a different subject. The one, and one which Jesus spent little time explaining. Verse number 7 says that this kingdom is prophetic in nature and refers to the kingdom of David, that being the earthly, political, and future millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what does he say? He basically says, none of your business. None of your business. He says there in verse number 7, it is not for you to know. It's not now. Not today. So, you can also look at Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. Also Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 10. And Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 5 and 6. So real quick, we'll look at the kingdom of God depicted. Now obviously, if you don't have the book, you don't see the depiction here. Now you see it, now you don't. Alright. You have the mystery kingdom, that is Satan's counterfeit kingdom, that is not Satan's counterfeit kingdom, but you have the mystery kingdom, which is within us. And then within that mystery kingdom, you have Satan's counterfeit kingdom that he runs right alongside with it to make people think that they are in the kingdom. Yeah. The flesh, the world system, Christianity as a brand, so to speak. That's Satan's counterfeit kingdom. This whole matter of Christendom, you know, there's so many out there. In fact, that's why Jesus had to say, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. So you have the mystery kingdom, the millennial kingdom. That's not, has nothing to do with the turn of this millennium, has nothing to do with the, with this particular generation of kids growing up these days. I guess most millennials are now adults, aren't they? Are they really? Wow. We are in trouble, folks. Anyhow. So the millennial, yeah, you're right. Yeah, the youngest ones would be 20, in their 20s already. Yikes! What's that? And their voters. Woo, buddy! Alright, we'll leave that one alone for right now. The millennial kingdom has nothing to do with that generation. Has everything to do with a 1,000-year period of time that Jesus Christ will, in person, physically, in the flesh, step into Jerusalem, step foot on the Mount of Olives, go into Jerusalem, sit down on the throne of David, and rule for 1,000 years. And this is what we pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Then you have the everlasting kingdom. The everlasting kingdom. This is the kingdom, this is where the Lord, it says here, hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. It's forever. It's forever, right? Anybody, this is the Christmas season, right? And so you get to listen to Christmas songs because they're banned from listening between January 1st and Thanksgiving Day, right? For some of you. Anyhow, anybody ever heard the, I am not endorsing, okay? I never met the guy, okay? Handel. Y'all know who that guy is? What's that? What, who's that? Handel. is it George Frederick Handel or no? What's his name? Handel? The guy Handel? Yeah. Y'all know who I'm talking about? H-A-N-D-E-L? Classical music, but he also does like scripture songs, like For He Is Like a Refiner's Fire, and it was, he did the water music, and the he does like the whole section there on in Isaiah, where it talks about the government is on his shoulder. You know, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That's Messiah. Yeah. His album, Handel's Messiah. Yes. Again, not that I'm giving an endorsement, but he spoke English, and the music is basically the King James Bible being quoted. Okay, and so not the music, but the lyrics to the music is the King James Bible being quoted, and I every time I read the everlasting kingdom, the everlasting Father. It reminds me of that passage where it talks about, you know, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. You know, all of these things, and his kingdom, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right? And there's another song that's somehow in our old hymnal, the Hallelujah Chorus, right? And he shall reign forever and ever. That's the only part of it I know, other than the fact that it says hallelujah over and over and over again. So, hallelujah. So, but it's about what? It's about his kingdom. Where is he ruling forever and ever? Timeline of the end of the world here, y'all. Right now, he rules in heaven. He rules our hearts. He rules in our hearts. From heaven, right? Rules in the hearts of man today. Once we're raptured, there's a 7-year period of tribulation where he is bringing his people, Israel, back to himself. As he brings Israel back to himself, they are wooed back to him, and they accept him as their Messiah, as a nation being born in a day, born again. And then he returns and he rules them for 1,000 years. That's what that kingdom is. It's ruling Israel, but his kingdom will be the whole earth. And Israel will be receiving at that point the promise of Abraham, which is that everything would be ruled from his seed, Jesus. And he will rule the entire world from Jerusalem. And then there's a final judgment at the end of that. Well, there's a final battle and there's a final judgment. And that final judgment in Revelation chapter 20, it says that the heaven and the earth flee away and there's found no place for them, as we talked about in our Q&A on Sunday night. And so, as the heaven and earth flee away and there's found no place for them, there's a new heaven and a new earth. Who rules that? That's right. And for how long? Nope. That's forever. He rules that forever. And so, that is the everlasting kingdom. And we look at the period after Revelation 22 as eternity future. Right? And that's where Jesus continues to rule and we're with Him forever. And so, again, the kingdom of God depicted there, you have mystery kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and the everlasting kingdom. And that is that. Amen. And so next week, we're going to look at the kingdom of God discerned. That'll be part number 4, but it's point number 6. And then maybe, possibly, we will cover the rest of this lecture next week. And then we'll look at the First New Testament church.